Please turn in your Bibles back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Isaiah, chapter 49. And I'll read verses 13 through 16. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In our recent sermons, we've looked at the first half of this chapter. Verses 1 through 6 are one of the four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And here, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus himself, he is called to be the Savior. He speaks of his life and his ministry and the promises that God has made to him regarding his coming salvation to the ends of the earth. This morning we looked at the second part of that, what most would call the servant song, verses 7 through 12, and here God the Father speaks to his Son. And God the Father makes most wonderful promises to him, and promises that come to us as well through our Lord Jesus Christ, all who believe. In verse 7, the Father promised the Son that though he would be despised and abhorred by the nation, yet he would be exalted very high to the highest place, and kings and princes would see his glory and bow down to him. In verse 8, God said that I will make you a covenant to the peoples. And so all the promises of God are safe, secure in Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he will have power to save his people through the gospel. He will speak to them from heaven, go forth and show yourself, and they will come out of the bondage of the prison of sin and out of the darkness into the light. And then he will lead them to their final salvation. They must pass through dangers and snares. There will be troubles and afflictions along the way, but he will still provide for them. He will protect them. He will be their great shepherd, and they will never hunger or thirst anymore. And the scorching sun, the heat of the sun, shall not strike them down. Every obstacle in their way will be removed. Even mountains, in verse 11, will be leveled and made into roads, and valleys will be raised up into highways, and men will come from the farthest ends of the earth and find safety in his great salvation. So there are in this chapter, in the first half of this chapter, these most magnificent and glorious promises of the Lord to us. Promises of our physical and our spiritual needs, promises for time and for eternity, promises for this life, and promises that extend into the world to come. And promises, all these promises that are made certain to us because they are given to us in the covenant who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And with all of these promises, over all that God has said and all that he will do, there should be great rejoicing. And so now in verse 13, he calls upon the whole creation to rejoice. Verse 13, he says, Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. The heavens and the earth, the whole creation, fell under a curse because of sin. The whole creation was alienated from God, and the creation now, it groans under futility and the vanity of sin. But because of the salvation of Jesus Christ promised in the earlier passages, the heavens and the earth are now reconciled to God. All things in heaven and all things on earth are now reconciled through the blood of the cross, and it is only right that heaven above and earth beneath rejoice in his great salvation. There are saints in heaven, and there are angels about the throne of heaven who rejoice in the great work of salvation. Jesus tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. But this passage speaks of many sinners. And how much joy there must be in heaven as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and sinners in every place repent and come to know Christ. Every tribe and tongue and nation to the ends of the earth. Sinners rejoice when they enter salvation, and angels in heaven rejoice as well. And so after all that God has said, in the marvelous revelations of his love and grace to men, joy is the only right response. He calls upon the heavens above, the earth beneath, even the inanimate creation itself, the mountains, to rejoice and to shout for joy and to break forth into joyful shouting. We are reminded of the great joy when Jesus came into the world at his birth. The angels said to the shepherds at night, "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And then Luke tells us, "Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased.'" And after the angels saw the child Jesus, they went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen. There was great joy at the birth of Christ. And so, should there not even be greater joy when he has finished all of his work and his salvation has been accomplished, which is what the previous verses in this chapter speak? The fact that God calls the heavens and the earth to rejoice speaks to us of the certainty of these promises. It confirms everything that he has just said, that we might be fully convinced that it will all come to pass because he calls upon the heavens above and the earth beneath and all things to rejoice in his great salvation. But now we come to a most astonishing response of the people of God to these promises, what we will call a deep cry of distress, distrust, and despondency. In verse 14, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me.'" Zion here is the people of God on earth. Their response here is one of very great distrust of God, despondency, discouragement, rising from sinful unbelief, especially in the face of the most wonderful promises that are just given. The little word "but" that begins the verse tells us of the strong contrast between what has just been said and the response of God's people to it. God has just promised his beloved Son. His servant will come into the world. He will be the covenant to his people. He will be the light of the world. He will accomplish an eternal salvation. It will be a salvation for Zion, for the people of Zion. And the Lord has given these promises, promises upon promises, promises of provision, promises of safety, protection, and eternal life. And then, after all these promises, in verse 13, the Lord calls the heavens above and the earth beneath, and the inanimate creation, the mountains, to rejoice and shout for joy. And yet, rather than rejoice, what do the people of God do? They respond with despondency, with melancholy, and with unbelief. Their response here is one of distrust of God. It is a response of hopelessness, even after the great promises. It is a response of dejection and unhappiness, bordering on even despair. The power of unbelief is still so strong in them that even after God has said all that he has said, they still refuse, they refuse, their souls refuse to be comforted by what he has said. That little word "but" tells us how contrary their response was to what it should have been and all that God has said. Zion is God's people, believers who above all others have such a great interest in God's promises. And as believers, they are supposed to trust in all that he says, and so we would expect that verse 14 would read something like this. After all that God has said, verse 14 would say, "And Zion said, yes, we will believe. We will rejoice with exceeding great joy. We will give praise and thanksgiving to you for all that you have promised to do." But rather we read, "Zion said, no. No, it cannot be. We will not rejoice. However great and marvelous God's power is to accomplish these promises, they cannot be true of us. They cannot be true of us because the Lord has forsaken us and the Lord has forgotten us." Two things they charge God with doing here. The first is forsaking them. In the beginning of verse 14, "The Lord has forsaken me," which means he has abandoned me. Like a husband abandons his wife, so he has left us, he has deserted us, and he has turned his back on us and left us to ourselves, and he has no longer any desire to do us any good. The Lord has forsaken me. The second thing they accuse the Lord of doing is forgetting them. "And the Lord has forgotten me," which means that he has put us out of his mind so that he no longer has any thoughts toward us. And he does not remember us anymore. He ignores us in our times of need. He has no concern for us anymore. And he did these two things. He forsook us and he has forgotten us. Not when we were in a place of prosperity and welfare, but when we were in the most desperate and needy, helpless situation of our captivity in Babylon, which is who Isaiah is speaking to here. These two complaints against the Lord, we notice the names that are used for each of them. There are two different names for the Lord used here. You notice the first is in all capital letters, and that is the Lord who is Jehovah. "Jehovah has forsaken me," they say. Jehovah is God's covenant name. Jehovah is the eternal God who makes covenants with men. Covenants are not something that men make with God. Covenants are something that Jehovah makes with men. Jehovah of the covenants, who binds himself with oaths to fulfill the promises of his covenant. There is a very great irony here because Zion is accusing Jehovah of the covenants of forsaking his own covenants. Jehovah of the covenants, who makes covenants, he now has forsaken his own covenant. That's what they are saying. The second name here is Adonai, the Lord. Adonai. Adonai has forgotten me. Adonai is the name of God that speaks of his great sovereignty. The God who knows all things, the God who remembers all things. And yet here they are accusing the God who knows and remembers all things of forgetting them. Adonai, the sovereign God, he has forgotten me. Could such a thing ever be? Could such a thing really ever be that Jehovah, the God of the covenants, now breaks his covenant? And Adonai, the sovereign God who knows and remembers all things, he has forgotten his people. It can never be. And so these charges of Zion toward the Lord against him are irrational. They are invalid. They are untrue. And they are very hard and distrustful thoughts of him. But this is what unbelief does in the hearts of God's people. In times of trial and great distress, Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." The complaint of Zion that we hear in this passage, we should not look on it as if it is something that we never experience or something that we are above, because the truth is, this is what is found in the hearts of believers in this world. When we are pressed down, when we are under heavy trials and great burdens, and those trials extend for long periods of time, and there seems to be no relief for us, and he delays any deliverance, and we become distressed and anxious, and we begin to think that the Lord has now forsaken us, and he has in some way rejected us. Some trouble will come upon us, and we pray, and we cry to the Lord to remove that trouble from us, but there seems to be no answer, and nothing changes. As if the Lord's ears are closed to us. And we begin to think that he must be set against us. And he must be determined that he will not hear and he will not answer our prayers. And then we have all of our own sin to add to them in the midst of it all. And with our sin, then we begin to think that it must be true even more, that although we would not say it out loud, yet we find these thoughts rising in our own hearts, that the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Distrustful, despondent thoughts of God rise up within us. How often we find this in the Bible. David said in Psalm 13 in verse 1, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? And how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day?" Psalm 77 in verse 7, "Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion?" And Lamentations 5 and verse 20, "Why dost thou forget us forever? And why dost thou forsake us so long?" What despondent cries of distrust rising from unbelief. Many other passages could be added, but these are common, though irrational, complaints that arise from even the hearts of God's believing people. Isaiah wrote these words to the people of God when they were in the captivity in Babylon. And it was a very severe trial for them to go through. 70 years they were captives in that foreign land. And yet the Lord had given them so many gracious promises to encourage and to strengthen their faith. But unbelief refused to let them take comfort. And unbelief refused to let them rest in the great comfort and promises of God. The cry of unbelief was, "The Lord has forsaken you, and the Lord has forgotten you." So it is with believers today. We do not say that this is always the state of our hearts, but it is at times. And the trials of this life are a testing of our faith. And faith is always in a great struggle in this world. And sometimes faith burns low. And when we see the afflictions and the persecutions and the trials of God's people, and we see the sinfulness and the opposition of the world increasing, and we see the weakness of the church, and we see the little progress that the gospel makes in saving sinners, and we have our own personal struggles and troubles, then we begin to say, "Where is the Lord in all of these things?" Job said in his great affliction, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns on the right, I cannot see him." And it was this, what Zion says here, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me." Spurgeon writes on this passage, he says, "Oh, unbelief, how strange a marvel you are. We do not know which most to wonder at, the faithfulness of God or the unbelief of his people. He keeps his promise 1,000 times, and yet the next trial makes us doubt him. He never fails, but we are as continually vexed with anxieties, molested with suspicions, and disturbed with fears as if our God were a mirage in the desert. But we should be glad that God has put these kinds of verses in the Bible and the others that we have quoted, because it shows us that the Bible is not a book of make-believe fantasy in which people are always on the heights of joy and praising God only and continually, but the Bible speaks of real people, and the Bible speaks to real saints in real struggles with their faith in a real world of sin. And a verse like this shows us that God is not surprised when he sees such unbelief still in the hearts of his people. And he has seen it for thousands of years, and he knows how to deal with it. And that brings us to our next point tonight, which is the Lord's gracious reminders of his eternal love for his people. The Lord's gracious reminders of his eternal love to his people. After all the promises that we've seen in the first half of this chapter, and then after the response of God's people in verse 14, we might expect that the Lord would castigate his people very severely with a very strong rebuke in verses 15 and following. But how does the Lord now speak to them? He speaks to them only with kindness, with compassion, and great patience. And he gives them here 3 illustrations of his eternal love and his commitment to them. The first is found in verse 15. He says to them, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." There is the strongest, closest bond of love, intimacy, commitment between a mother and her infant child. The nursing child is completely dependent upon its mother. He has been brought into the world. He must now be sustained at his mother's breast. He is the son of her womb, which speaks of the very beginning and the source of his life. He is the son who came to life in her womb, and he is the son who has his very existence from her womb. There are times in the Bible when God compares himself to a father and speaks of his love of a father to his children. But that is not sufficient here, because here he desires to show how strong, how tender his affections are for his people, and he can only compare himself to the love of a mother. Nothing less than the love of a mother for her nursing child will do. A mother has such warm and natural affection for her child. She will suffer through long nights that she might care for him. She can never forget her nursing child, no matter where she goes or what time of day. If she goes into another room, she still knows where her child is at all times. She will weary herself with anxious thoughts over him. She is always thinking of him. She can never forget her nursing child. The Lord is asking a question here. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? And the answer in all normal circumstances is no, because of that strong and natural affection for her child. And the Lord is saying that the same thing is true with me. But the Lord admits here that because of sin and the fallen nature in us, he admits that there are even some mothers who, however unnatural and abhorrent it may seem to be, who are negligent and abusive even of their own child, and they forget their own child. He says at the end of verse 15, he says, even these may forget. It is possible, he says, it is possible for such a monstrous thing to happen. But in contrast to that, he says, I will never forget you. The closest bonds of love on earth may be broken, but the bonds of my covenant love with my people can never be broken. It is possible for even mothers to forget their own children. Such a thing is possible, but it is never possible. It is impossible for me to ever forget my people. My love for you, he says, is eternal. My love is permanent, unchanging, continual, and constant. It is impossible that I should ever forget you. It is contrary to my very nature as God. Zion thought she had been forsaken, and Zion thought she had been forgotten by God. But by his comparison with a mother's love, he shows them, he convinces them of his unceasing love. His watchful eye is always upon us. His care is always over us. And his protection is always with us. Even these may forget, he says, but I, as the great God, I will never forget you. The Lord says in Jeremiah 31 in verse 20, he says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And David spoke of the inconceivable number of the thoughts of God toward each one of his people. David said in Psalm 139 in verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And so it is always with every believer that the Lord, He will forget our sins. Yes, He will forget our sins and remember them no more, but He can never forget us who are His people. The Lord gives a second illustration in the beginning of verse 16. He says, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." The word inscribe means to engrave. It means to cut and to carve out. We think of words or names that are inscribed or graven into stones and monuments. A hard stylus is used to inscribe the names into the stone, and it is meant for them to be permanent and to last forever. Wind, rain, and storms can never remove those words as they are inscribed into the stone. The King James translates it, "Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hands." But God says here, He says, "I have inscribed you not on stones, but I have inscribed you on the very palms of my hands, because the palms of my hands are always before my eyes. So you are always in my sight, and it is impossible that I should ever forget or forsake you. You are inscribed on the palms of my hands." He shows how strong, eternal His love is for us. Zion has complained. The Lord has forsaken us and forgotten us. The Lord says, "How can I forsake and forget you? You are inscribed on the palms of my hands." When He says here, "Behold," in the beginning of the verse, He says, "Behold," He means, "Look, come and look and see." And it is as if He is holding out His hands to His people. And He is saying, "Behold, come, look and see. You think that I can forsake you or forget you? Come, behold, look and see. You are inscribed, you are graven on my hands." In places where there were slavery in the ancient world, the name of the master would sometimes be inscribed on the hands of the servants, so that on his slaves, so that all would know who the slave belonged to, who was his master. But here we have the master. Here we have the master who is engraving his servants on his own palms so that he will never forget or forsake them. "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." We do not see it much today, perhaps, as we used to, but you remember maybe some years ago when you wanted to remember something, someone's name, someone's phone number. You had no paper with you, but you had a pen. And you would take your pen and you would write the name or whatever it was on the palm of your hand, so you could remember it, because your hand is always with you. You may lose a piece of paper. Today, people perhaps put it into their cell phones. You may lose your cell phone as well. You may lose a piece of paper, you may lose a cell phone, but you can never lose your hand, because your hand is always with you. It is attached to you, it is part of your body, and that's what God is saying here, inscribed on the very palms of my hands. The ink will eventually wash away, but the inscription of our names inscribed into His hands means that it will never be taken away. "Behold," He says, "I have graven you on the palms of my hands. You are so precious and dear to me. I have put you permanently, eternally, unchangeably inscribed on my hands." We notice He does not say, "I have inscribed your name on the palms of my hands." He says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Not just our names, but our persons and everything there is about us and everything of our life and everything that could be known about us inscribed upon the palms of his hand. And when he says you, I have inscribed you, he speaks singular. So he speaks personally and he speaks individually to each one of his people, not corporately or collectively, but each one of us, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Spurgeon writes again, he says, see the fullness of this. I have engraven your person, your image, your case, your circumstances, your sins, your temptations, your weaknesses, your wants, your works. I have engraven you, everything about you, and all that concerns you. I have put you all together there. Will you ever say again that your God has forsaken you when he has graven you upon his palms? His graving us on the palms of his hands reminds us of the ultimate graving, inscribing on his hands, the hands of Jesus when he was crucified and nailed to the cross for our sins. Isaiah will say later in chapter 53 that he was pierced through for our transgressions. We read in the Gospels after the resurrection, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. And he showed them both his hands and his side. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, he said. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. When God says here, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, he speaks of very real love, but he speaks figuratively because God does not have physical hands and a body like men. But when we speak of Jesus, we speak of very real hands. We speak of very real love and very real hands upon a real cross, in real agony and real death for our sins, a real propitiation out of love to take away our sins. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the last illustration of God's endless love for his people is found at the end of verse 16. He says, your walls are continually before me. Here he speaks collectively of all of God's people in Zion, in the city of God, in the kingdom, the church of Christ. Your walls, he says, are continually before me. Walls are for safety. And walls are for protection and security. Ancient cities would always have walls surrounding them for the protection of all who were within. Isaiah wrote these words to the people of God when they were in captivity in Babylon, or for them in Babylon. And those who received these words, the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the walls of Zion, had already been destroyed and torn down, and the city was in ruins, and yet God here still speaks of her walls as if they still exist, because they did exist, and they always exist in his mind, because he speaks of the eternal walls of safety of his everlasting kingdom, the city of God in heaven, the walls that are always and forever before him, and they shall never be torn down. He speaks here as the architect and the builder of that great city. The walls of that eternal city are always secure for his people. no matter how things may look on earth. For the people of Isaiah's day, that city of Jerusalem destroyed, no matter how things may look on the kingdom of God and earth, the walls of that eternal city are always secure and safe. No matter how weak things may appear in the church of Christ on earth, the eternal city, the walls of that city are always continually before Him. Walls on earth may be torn down, but the walls of that city can never be torn down. Your walls, the walls of my glorious city are always continually before me. Zion had complained collectively back in verse 14. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. The name Zion here is used in different ways in the Bible. David captured the city of Zion in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It was known as the city of David. It was known as Jerusalem, Zion, the city of the great temple. Sometimes Zion is used to speak of all the people of God, and Zion is used to speak as well of the eternal city which is to come. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, of all believers, the apostle says there that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So us who believe in the gospel, we have already entered into that eternal city. And the last time the name Zion is used in the Bible is in Revelation 14 and verse 1, where John says, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, all the people of God. And these are the ones, he says, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So John, in Revelation 21, he saw that holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God in her. And he said it had a great and high wall, and the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone, and the material of the wall was jasper, and the walls of that eternal city shall never be shaken. And so our safety, our protection is secure forever, is what he is saying here. The walls, your walls, he says, are continually before me in that eternal city. So we have seen the complaint of Zion in verse 14. The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. A complaint of distrust, unbelief. And the Lord here, we have seen his response to this unbelief. How does he respond to unbelief? Did he cast them away? Did he reject them? No. Unbelief, it is a very great sin. It still resides in our hearts. We believe, but help us with our unbelief, we pray. But how graciously God cares for those who struggle with their unbelief. How gently he nurtures us here. How patiently he pleads with us with arguments to overcome our distress. How graciously he seeks to increase and strengthen our faith in him. He knows how to deal with unbelief. Can a woman forsake her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And after all of this, should we not shout for joy? And should we not return to verse 13 and do what he calls us to do in the light of all of his promises and in the light of all of his care for us? Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth, and break into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for your precious word to us. Thank you for your great patience with us, so often with our distrust of you in times of trouble and great difficulties, our anxious cares, our unbelieving thoughts that we so often have. Thank you that you are patient, kind, and gracious with us. And Lord, help us now strengthen our faith by all that you have said. And may we know and rest upon your promises and have great comfort and joy in your holy words. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hear us now. Send your Holy Spirit and put these words upon our hearts, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.